Please do have the passage of Scripture open before you so that we can make reference to the verses as we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is eternal and true and that it is living. We thank you that when we study your word, you are pleased to change us through that word and how we need to be changed. And so come this evening, we pray, and grant us an attentiveness of the mind, grant us an openness of heart, that we might receive that which you have to say to us at this precise time in our lives, and that we might be changed for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that is pretty much universally true when it comes to the business world is that, generally speaking, when things begin to go wrong for a particular business or for an organization, most people would say that the buck tends to stop with the boss. Of course, there are always exceptions to that rule, but generally speaking, where there is financial collapse or where there are poor sales or missed opportunities or flawed product releases, the first person or the first people to lose their jobs or to just suffer the consequences of failure and to come under the microscope, as it were, will tend to be those who are in positions of leadership responsibility. And so in the same way, when the Church of Jesus Christ is facing great opposition and times of suffering, especially when that persecution is a state-sponsored or a government-endorsed thing, you tend to find that the people who will be targeted first and either harassed or even physically victimized are those people who hold positions of official responsibility. Whether we think of the pastor of a little house church somewhere in Iran this evening, or whether we think of elders of a church somewhere else, perhaps in a place like China. And that is the context in which Peter turns his attention to the role of elders here in chapter 5 of this great letter. Those who have been with us in recent weeks will maybe remember that the big theme that runs throughout the previous chapter of this letter, chapter 4, was the subject of suffering as a Christian, suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when in chapter 5, Peter begins to speak about the role of elders or overseers in the church, he's not just suddenly jumping to a whole new subject here, you know, as if he got a little bit distracted and somehow lost his train of thought. But instead, what he's doing is he's saying, in light of this battlefield that you now operate in as the Lord's people in a hostile world, here is the kind of spirit, here is the kind of attitude and thinking that will be vitally important for, well, all God's people, but especially for those who are overseers in Christ's church. Now, I want you to just think about the logic here and the flow in what Peter is saying. He's just finished speaking in chapter 4 about the fact that judgment begins with the house of God. In other words, he's reminded the people that this arm of God's judgment and refinement, which is falling and which will ultimately result in a separation between the sheep and the goats, and we thought about all of that last time, this refining must begin with God's own people, his bride, the church. Now he starts to speak about the qualities that are necessary amongst the overseers of the church. And so what he's saying, in effect, is that as this arm of God's refinement falls upon the church, this work of the Lord's purification will often begin with those who hold office. To put it differently, if the office bearers in the church aren't being brought to increasing holiness, those people who have been called specifically by God to act as his under-shepherds, then you can be pretty sure that there's not going to be much by way of a refining and holiness amongst the rest of the flock. And that is why Peter begins in verse 1 with what is a little bit like a kind of motivational speech. Actually, before we get to the content of that, you'll notice there in the ESV it says, "So I exhort the elders." There is this link, there is this connection with what Peter has just said concerning the judgment beginning with the house of God. And he begins with, as I say, what is a little bit like a kind of motivational speech. And he mentions three things at the outset. First, he identifies himself with all the other elders who will suffer as a fellow elder, he says. In other words, he's not lording it over the other elders. He's not speaking down to them in any way. Instead, he's basically saying, everything I'm about to urge you towards also applies to my own life. I am one of you. And that always makes a big difference, doesn't it, in leadership terms. He may be the means of instruction, but he doesn't for a minute assume immunity from the substance of his own instruction. And then secondly, he describes himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And there he's simply saying, I'm not speaking to you here as one who's got all the theory but no experience of these things. Instead, he's saying, I've not only been there and seen the sufferings of our Lord himself, but I've been party to the same suffering that you people are beginning to endure and you will surely endure in the days and the years or the months ahead. And again, that makes a whole lot of difference, doesn't it, to whether or not we're going to be really open to listening to someone and engaged in what they're saying, especially if they're bringing significant challenge to our lives. I mean, it is different in a sense when it comes to the preaching of God's word, because ultimately it is God's word which carries the authority. But even still, isn't it true, it can sometimes be a lot more impactful to hear someone speak on a subject if they've actually lived through, if they've actually experienced the trials and the traumas of that thing in their own life. It must count for something. There is a kind of weight of authenticity that comes with that person's words. And then third, Peter not only speaks of the suffering of the past and of the present, but he speaks of the glory that is going to be revealed. And so what the Lord is doing here through his apostle is he's simply reminding us of the vital pattern of life that actually applies to all God's people, namely that it is one of suffering now and glory later. If you're going to faithfully discharge the duties of your ministry, Peter's saying, in the face of a world which is not only against you, but whose first line of attack will often be you men who are on the front line, then you're going to need to remember that this pattern of our Savior is something real. It is not an academic theory. It really is suffering now and glory later. And the reason you should listen, he's saying, is not only am I operating within the very same context as you people who I'm speaking to, but this is precisely the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ who has called us to this office in the first place. And so that is the context, if you like, around which he is now going to give us this exhortation under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And so what does he call us to if we are elders, office bearers in the Lord's church. First of all, there is what we're called to, what we're called to do. And then secondly, he tells us how we are to do that thing. In what manner should we exercise this great responsibility? So first of all, what we are to do. In verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, there's a lot we could say here. We could really actually have a whole sermon on this verse. But what we're reminded of here is that the role of eldership is one of both servanthood and authority. First of all, it is one of servanthood because the calling is to shepherd the flock of God. In other words, just as Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, cares for his sheep, he leads his sheep by the still waters, he ultimately laid down his life for the life of the sheep, so in the same way, the primary calling of his under-shepherds is to care for God's people, is to guide God's people, to teach God's people in the way of righteousness and to give of our own lives such that they might be edified and strengthened and fruitful for God's kingdom. But secondly, this role of servanthood also carries with it great responsibility and authority in Christ's church. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, the Greek word there for oversight is the word episkopos, which really speaks of a supervisor or a guardian of others. In other words, this office then of eldership carries with it not only the calling to care and to guide and to comfort God's people, but also to lead, to oversee in an authoritative capacity the life of God's people. And so just as in any organization or business, there are times when tough decisions have to be taken, so too there are times when hard choices have to be made in the life of the church. And God has appointed elders such that those decisions, those choices would be done in a way that is biblical and therefore honoring to God and also ultimately for the good of the people who have been entrusted to our care. What's interesting there is that this overseeing aspect of eldership, it's actually underlined. If you look at verse 5, Peter says these words. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, the word there for younger is neoteroi. I'm not sure I've pronounced that correctly, but that is the word. And it sometimes can relate to a person's age, but it was also used at this time to speak of one who is inferior in rank. And so if you picture the military context, in other words, in this case, I think what Peter is saying here is that the elder's ability to exercise oversight in a way that is effective and helpful will depend to an extent on the willingness of the people to be subject to them. In other words, there is a subtle reminder here that biblical membership of Christ's church also comes with great responsibility. It comes with the responsibility to be subject to the oversight and to the authority of elders that God has given. And so part of being a faithful member in the church is that we should seek to be humble and encouraging towards those who have been entrusted with and called to this office of eldership. Because after all, it is not easy being on the front line, as it were. We're not to be people who grumble every time that something happens that isn't precisely to our liking. We aren't people who come out of worship and begin to talk about all the things they're not happy about. But instead, there is a need amongst membership, there is a responsibility, there is a calling in biblical membership to be humble and to work for the betterment of the body, which means being generally supportive towards those who've been entrusted with this role. And so first we have the calling to the elders. The what are they to do? They are to be those who care or shepherd God's people, but also to be those who exercise oversight and leadership of God's people. And then Peter turns to the question of how. How will an elder fulfill this calling in a way that is honoring to Jesus Christ? And Peter gives us three things here, which I want to take one at a time. First of all, he speaks of the right attitude towards eldership. Then he speaks of the right motives in eldership. And then he speaks of the right manner of behavior that is required as an elder. So first of all, the right attitude towards eldership. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Now, there's both a general rule there, and there's also a more nuanced challenge, given the context into which Peter's writing in the immediate sense. The general rule is that if we're going to serve as an elder in Christ's church, it should never be with an attitude that is grudging or which says, well, you know, I suppose someone's going to have to do it. But instead, it should be with an attitude that is willing and which is glad and delighted, as one who recognizes the sheer privilege of being entrusted with an office of such responsibility amongst the Lord's people. And so that is the general challenge which would stand at all times, not grudging, but willing. But then remember the context here. The instruction comes in the context of a church, in the context of a time when God's people were being marginalized, they were being opposed, and they were even being persecuted on account of their faith. And so just as we thought about at the beginning, in that context, the first people who would surely be targeted by the authorities would be those who were exercising official positions of responsibility. After all, if you manage to weed out the pastors and the elders, then you have a pretty good chance of dismantling the whole operation. And so do you see how that context brings a whole new dimension to this challenge to elders in Christ's church? It's relatively easy to be willing in our duties as a pastor, as an elder, when the call is by and large something safe. But when it is attached to that call, when it has attached to that call, the very real possibility of serious opposition and hardship, that is something altogether different, isn't it? And it's in that context that Peter is speaking here. He's saying, in effect, don't be an elder if you're not willing to be marginalized in your community. If you're not going to be willing to be treated badly, perhaps in the workplace, or even sometimes unpopular amongst the people of God themselves. Because there will come a time when tough biblical decisions must be taken. There will come a time when you will be called to testify to those decisions, when doing so might mean that you have to lose face or you might have to suffer greatly as a result of doing so. But the elders which God calls and honors and strengthens, the elders which God puts in place, are those who, even in the face of these things, they are willing. They do not grudge it. Why? Because they know that this is the way of Christ, and they are putting His honor, His word, His gospel above every other thing. They are not operating in line with traditionalism. They are not operating in line with what the masses want. They are operating in line with the honor of God and His word. And they are prepared to suffer and to die for that word. So first, we are willing in the face of great trouble and hardship. We are willing because the honor of the Lord is at stake. Secondly, we fulfill our duties with right motives. He says in verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that God is not only interested in what we do, but He's greatly concerned with why we do what we do. And when it comes to eldership or any position of leadership for that matter, the one thing that we must be aware of is that our motives need to be constantly monitored and prayerfully assessed in our own lives. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, greed and self-interest are so near at hand in all human hearts that especially in this work, they must be constantly guarded against. Friends, what I think is especially poignant about this exhortation is if you think about the world in which we live today, nearly every sphere of human life is driven by the motivation of self-promotion. In the world of pop music, the reason that someone wants to win the X Factor is that 9 times out of 10, to be rich and to be well known throughout the world is their ultimate objective. If you think about the world of business, the reason many people would aspire to the board of directors or to managing director is sometimes or perhaps often because they crave more money and greater status and a sense of self-worth in their lives. And what about you and what about me? Isn't it true that in our sin nature, we face a massive temptation to turn good things into God things? And often to do good things with very wrong motives. And so Peter's saying, as people who've been made new in Christ, as those who have been called to office by Christ, we must be careful to put on Christ, such that we will exercise these responsibilities with His honor as the primary motive of our hearts. Something you could pray for me about on the Lord's Day, perhaps. That coming in here, the first thought in my mind, in every pastor's mind, and the elders' minds, would be the honor of the Lord and nothing else. The honor of Christ. So first, we act as elders with the right attitude, one that is willing in the face of hardship. Second, with the right motives, not for selfish gain. And third, in a manner of right behavior. Again, in verse 2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Then this, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. In other words, the big concern here is that we don't become imbalanced in the conduct of our behavior. If the role of eldership is one of both serving as well as exercising an authority, a leadership oversight for God's people, that oversight portion or authority mustn't be carried out in such a way that is magisterial rather than ministerial. There mustn't be a spirit amongst elders that it's our way or the highway. That no one can ever question or have an opinion or have a difference of view on a certain subject. So that there is then a sense of oppression. An atmosphere that is more dictatorial than ministerial. Ronald Reagan, as you know, was the president of the United States many years ago. And apparently during all his years as president, one of the things that he vowed never to do was that he never ever removed his jacket when he was working in the Oval Office. And the reason, he said, was that he recognized that it wasn't his office. His point was, you can take the office seriously without taking yourself seriously. By the way, that's not why I've left my jacket on this evening. It's just a matter of habit that I did that. But I think that is precisely the spirit that Peter is commending amongst elders of God's people, to remember that it's not our office, it's not our church, it is Christ's office. Because it's Christ's church. So that all we ever are in this lifetime is his under-shepherds, is unprofitable servants who have this temporary stewardship of what he has been pleased to give to us, to entrust to us, and therefore all we can do is to exercise that ministry in the pattern of his life. And in line with his commands. And friends, just think about this. What did Christ do? How did the Lord Jesus Christ exercise his ministry as the chief shepherd? First of all, this chief shepherd was willing. He came willingly to this earth. In the face of the greatest opposition that any man has ever experienced in the history of civilization. He willingly, not grudgingly, suffered the pains of this life. He willingly gave his life unto death on a cross, not under compulsion, but willingly. What were his motives? I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. In other words, his whole motivation for everything he did was always not for his own gain, but for your gain and my gain. That we might have redemption. That we might be forgiven of our sins. That we might have life and life in all of its fullness. And in what manner did he exercise this ministry as chief shepherd? What was his demeanor? What was his manner of behavior? Well, it's these words of Philippians 2, and with these words I close. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, as an elder in Christ's church, I and all other pastors and all other elders are accountable. We are not a law unto ourselves. We are accountable to a holy and almighty God. And so let us pray that as we go forward as his people in this place, that we would discharge the duties of our ministry in a way that is willing for the purpose of Christ's honour and in a manner which points to Christ himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you have not done only everything that is necessary to bring your people to salvation, but we thank you too for the way in which you have granted to the church men who would exercise this privileged responsibility of being your under-shepherds and overseers of your people, such that your body would be cared for, and such that your body would be edified, that we would all together grow in holiness, and that we might display the all-surpassing greatness of the one who is the groom, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Lord and God, that you would forgive our sins. Forgive us, O Lord, for times when, as people entrusted with this responsibility, we have failed to do so with true humility, when we have failed to operate with a manner which would be evidence of the fruit that comes only from your Spirit. And for times, O Lord, when we have perhaps been lacking in our compassion and care towards your own people. And Lord, as we rise from this place, we do pray that your particular blessing and anointing would be upon all ministers of the gospel throughout our land in these days. We pray, Lord, that you would bless all elders, that there would be a great spirit of unity and purpose and devotedness towards you in all that is done. We pray for the life of your church. We pray for all our brothers and sisters in Christ this evening. And we ask that you would draw near to each one and that you would lead us all in the paths of righteousness, even for your own name's sake. We ask this and all things in Jesus' name. Amen.